from heaven. The keys of death and hell to him alone are given. Our hurt hearts are glad, we raise a voice. The Lord has made us to rejoice. And sweet that blessed hope, Jesus.
When he thank you.
Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons.
Connection with these things that were to put away, how they grow. They have contests to grow big pumpkins. I think they get up to 700 pounds or maybe more. How do they do it? I'm not sure of all the details, but at least one thing they do is they cut off all the other blossoms. They get one started and they cut off all the other blossoms. And what does that tell us? You know, if there's competition, if there's a lot of blossoms and a lot of little pumpkins on that vine, you're not going to grow a great big one. You cut off the others. What's the secret of our growth in divine things? Is cutting off all those other things. I think we've already had some of our blossoms cut in this conference already, and it's going to help us to grow. But these things are were listed here from the fifth verse on, are things that need to go. As we already had this morning, it's not a question of ourselves picking up the shears and cutting them off. We have to take it to the Lord. If he does the work, it's done properly and it's lasting.
He should explain that fortify or put to death Mr. Darby's friend ring. There's a footnote in Mr. Darby's Bible that explains what is involved or gives us a better understanding. It says, be in the state of having done it. In other words, it isn't something that is yet to be done. Be in the state of having done it and continue in that state. That's the thought, isn't it?
That's the thought, is that we can't do it ourselves. He does it. We're in that state, and we go on in that state, don't we? We do have responsibility, but the Lord takes care of it. I remember one time when the brother, we were visiting someone that had recently been saved, and this person had a trouble with giving up smoking. The brother said, "Well, stop trying. What's gone wrong here? What's he doing? Telling them to go ahead?" No, he said, "Stop trying. Just tell the Lord you can't do it yourself. Let him take it away."
The Lord delivered me from it. I didn't quit. He delivered me from it.
It's the difference here between state and standing, isn't it? In the third and fourth verse, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." This has actually taken place as to our standing before God. We stand before God, made the righteousness of God in Christ. We stand before him. That's the force of that expression, justification of life. Every believer, not only people say justified means just as if I'd never sinned, but that would only put us in the position of unfallen Adam. He hadn't sinned, but he was capable of sinning, and he did, and he spoiled it all. But isn't it lovely that you and I stand before God in a life that never sinned, never can sin, the life of Christ. Christ is our life. And so he's in the fourth verse, then he's talking about what we have in 2 Thessalonians, where it says that, perhaps we should turn to it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And verse 10, "When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." The same thought is in 1 John chapter 3, where it tells us when Christ was... Oh, I'll turn to the verse just to say it correctly. 1 John chapter 3... In the end of the, I'll read the second verse. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So these second, third, and fourth verses bring before us our standing. It's perfect. It's in Christ. And every believer stands before God in all the perfection of Christ. But now he goes on in this fifth verse and brings in the thought of the practical side of it, our state. We still have that old man within. We won't have when the Lord Jesus appears. When he comes and displays us to the world, he's not going to display a people like we are now with this old man within us that's capable of all these things, but he'll display us not only with bodies of glory like Christ, but with no old nature within, only the life of Christ. And so if that is so, and if that's our hope, and we think that's a wonderful thing, and it is a wonderful thing that we're going to be displayed in that way, then he says, well, then in the practical sense of it, mortify therefore, or as our brother has just commented, count it as being already our position before God. We reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So don't allow that old man, which before God came to its end in the death of Christ, don't allow him to take control of our bodies. He's liable to as long as we're here, because it's still here and will be. Oh, there's the practical side of it. I say again, I think it's the difference between state and standing. Our state is always perfect because it's founded upon the work of Christ. Our standing, I should say our standing is perfect, but our state is not always so, because as long as we're here, we need the practical side of it. Mortify therefore your members. Every one of us have that old man within that's capable of all these things that are spoken of in the first.
I'd like to read that verse you just quoted. I was thinking of it in Romans 6. Pick up the context. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. When that he died unto sin once. But then he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I was thinking of it in connection with the comment made this morning that it's by the word of God our instructions come. But every instruction that we get comes with everything I need to follow. And reckon is the work of the Spirit of God to give me to see in my bottom of my soul that what he says about me is true. And as that is laid weight on my soul, that's true about me. I reckon it to be so. I look off unto Jesus and I see him and his path, and I reckon that to be true to me, and the Spirit of God does that. But it is, I'll say, a byproduct of being occupied with him who died once. And that's what I think Brother Darby thinks. Be in the state of seeing that happen once. Reckon it to yourself, or I reckon it to me. And there I find liberty in a negative sense. In the sense of he died and I died. Now there's a positive. He lives unto God, and so do I. In the direction of my life now, the Spirit of God is going to give me to live unto God. And with that before us, everything provided, Christ is everything. Now what? You know, in the Old Testament we've had before us in time past, a person could say, I would like to go into the holiest of all, but I can't go. The door is shut. But in the New Testament, the door is open. Now I have to say, I don't want to go in there. And that's the way it is with you and me. He weighs what we desire. The Lord Jesus has done everything. He stands before us. Now he weighs our hearts to see where our hearts. And I was thinking of an expression in, I believe it's 1 Peter chapter 3. In verse 21, toward the latter part of the verse, the answer of a good conscience toward God. You know, we have what we need to walk with the Lord Jesus, but it's all in him. And as the Spirit of God is going to occupy my thoughts and my affections, he's going to set my mind on those things that are there, there I find my liberty. And a good conscience, God says, a good conscience will say, let me out of here. I want more of Christ. And we have the answer to a good conscience. That is Christ himself. But again, if we take up this task of mortifying as something for us to do apart from him, we will end up frustrated and defeated. If we see that the Spirit of God is going to us, applying the truth about us as it appears in Jesus, and give us to reckon that that is true of me, and there I find what I need. But again I say, he's not given us another law.
He's given us a life. That life has its desires. It loves the Lord Jesus. And a good conscience will say, let me out of here. Get rid of everything out of my life that will hold me back from more enjoyment of Christ. That's the life that we have. Well, you and I might weigh our own pathway to see how much of that we enjoy, but it's ours.
I was wondering if we turn to Galatians 2 and 20, we see something along those lines. The 20th verse, second chapter of Galatians. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And you find in the 7th of Romans, he's going through that conflict in connection with the I. He says, I find a law in my members that when I want to do what's right, I do what's wrong. But then he comes to the point and he says, it's no more I, but sin that dwelleth in me. May I put it very practically here for those who are younger and for all of us? Suppose somebody asks me to do something that's very wrong, and I say, oh, I don't want to do that because I'm a Christian. After the person has gone away, the devil says, you did want to do it. Why did you tell him you didn't want to do it? I have a right to say, it's no more I. There is a tenant in my body that I don't call I any longer. It's sin which dwelleth in me. It's no more I. But what about I? I identify myself in faith with the new man that God has given me. Did my new man, did the life of Christ in me want to do that thing? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. It's very blessed when we lay hold of this, because I don't know whether others have had a conflict. I had a real conflict with the 7th of Romans, and probably there are many others that do, because they confuse, just like he did. He said, I delight in the law of God after the sin the inward man, but I find another law in my members that I want to do what's wrong. No, it's no more I. It's sin that dwelleth in me. The very thing that we have been saying, God has put an end to it in the death of Christ, and in a practical sense, we're to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I just mention this because I believe that's the subject or theme of what we have before us in this chapter.
Someone has said we're entitled to let the new man answer the door.
Right.
So when someone comes with a suggestion, we can let the new man answer and say, no, I don't want to do that, even though the flesh would say, sure you do.
Well, we have in Romans 7 a different conflict than what we have in Galatians. And that is, in Romans 7, we have the conflict of the new mind, the law of my mind, which is the new nature, against the law of sin. And there is defeat. But in Galatians, we have the conflict of the spirit and the flesh. And there the simple answer is, walk in the spirit and you will not commit the deeds of the flesh. The new nature gives us desires after God, but it doesn't give us any power. And the problem of the man in Romans 7, he looks to himself to overcome that which manifests itself, because he still has the old nature within him. And that's why he is defeated. You know, but the power of the Spirit of God that indwells every believer is that which helps us to get the victory. Walk in the Spirit. Follow the desires of the divine nature, but empowered by the Spirit of God. Now, for the young people, maybe we can try to make this simple. You know, you probably have found out, if you belong to the Lord Jesus, that you still have bad thoughts springing up, evil desires spring up. That only proves what the scripture says about you is true, that you still have a nature that is as bad as it always was. But you do not have to follow the desire of that nature. You say, by faith, I have died to sin. You know, it's not a question of dying to it. Having died to it in the death of Christ, I so reckon myself dead unto sin. You know, there is a story that has illustrated this of a brother in Brazil. Before he was saved, he was an astrologer, you know, and he was really well known, and a lot of people came to him. He was a very clever man, but he got saved. And then he read the Bible quite extensively, you know, read in it for hours and hours, and made progress very quickly. And then he started giving out gospel tracts, and it didn't take long, and he knew that that long hair that was down past the shoulder didn't fit for a Christian, so he had that hair cut off. But then, not long after he was saved, somebody came and wanted to get his astrologer skill to play and to give him answers. You know what he said? That astrologer died. That astrologer died. That, I think, will help you understand. When there's anything springing up in us that is part of that old nature or part of our old life, we can say, I have died to that. Why should I any longer live in it? You know, I'm no longer in the sight of God identified with that life. You know, by faith, I can disassociate myself from that former I, you know, and I'm connected now with this new man, and I look at myself the way God looks at me. He looks at me as a new creature in Christ, and this is how we have to learn to look at ourselves. And that old nature is as bad as it ever was, and it will not be better. And this young person that was saved and baptized, not long after he was baptized, he came to the man that baptized him and he said, here, I'm a Christian. I accepted the Lord as my Savior. I was baptized. How come I still have these evil thoughts? And the man that baptized him, he said, if you want to get rid of those evil thoughts, we should have put you under the water for 10 minutes. But it is making the point clear, brethren and young people, as long as we're in this body, we will not be rid of the flesh. And that flesh will always manifest itself in wrong thoughts and desires. But you don't have to follow these desires. You have it given to you by the Lord what it takes to live a victorious Christian life.
Brother Heinz, didn't the man in the 7th of Romans come to the end of himself in verse 24?
Yeah.
When he said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He realized he couldn't deliver himself. And the following verse says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And someone has likened it to the children of Israel on the bank of the Red Sea with the Egyptian army behind them and the wilderness around them. And they were in a panic. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? And Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And when they crossed the Red Sea, they looked back and they saw their enemies dead on the seashore. That's what we have to do, get that view, don't we?
Perhaps we could just add one more thing. We need to realize that the old man came to an end, as you were saying, in the death of Christ. We are to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin. So the old nature still has the same desires, but the new nature, the new life we have received, is the very life of Christ, always has right desires. But now, as our brother was saying, we need power, and the power is the Spirit of God. So we received that new life at new birth. But then the Spirit of God came in and sealed us and gave us the power, because you say, well, all these things I lay hold of, but I don't seem to have the power. Yes, you do. You have the Spirit of God, and God does not give His Spirit by measure, because the Spirit of God is a person indwelling every believer. But what I wanted to say, the third thing is the new life needs direction, and that is the Word of God. Mm. So how am I going to find out I have the desire? Suppose you have a friend and you want to please him. How are you going to find out what pleases him? Well, listen, and you'll hear him talking and saying things. You'll find out what pleases him or her. And that's what happens That's why God has given us His Word. And the Spirit and the Word cannot be separated. Mr. Darby said the Spirit and the Word cannot be separated without falling into fanaticism on the one hand or rationalism on the other. And that is, people who say they have the Spirit but don't go by the Word, they get into fanaticism. Those who have the Word without the Spirit fall into all kinds of bad doctrine. So we need those three things. We need the new life, we need the Holy Spirit of God, but we need this blessed book. He's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Let's read it. We're going to find in it the revealed will of God. And the new life wants to do it. The Spirit is the power to do it.
That first word in verse 5, mortify, put to death, is done by the power of the Spirit of God. We don't do that in our own strength. Therefore, your members which are upon the earth, your members, your hands, your feet, your eyes, your ears, and other members that we have, are to be put to death. And then he mentions those things which those members do: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Those things that are mentioned aren't the members, but they're the things that the members do.
Perhaps elaborate a little bit on that? Since we have these large words in this fifth verse. Somebody asked me, or at least mentioned before the meeting, that it'd be nice if somebody could walk through the verse and help us to understand. Go ahead, Wally. Well, I really like to hear just whatever you said on it.
The Darby translation would help. I have it copied in my Bible. For inordinate affection, he has vile passions. And for evil concupiscence, lust. So we tend to think of lust as corrupt things, but lust is desire for something. That's a little help, maybe.
Inordinate is in the wrong direction. So there may be affections, and we see the world is full of that. It's affection, but it's inordinate. It's lost its compass. And so morality is relative, because God determines what's right in a relationship. Man refuses that. He says, I have affections. But he doesn't acknowledge the fact, man does not acknowledge the fact today, that God is the one who has the right to determine what's right in a relationship. I have a mother, and I have a wife, and man may have a daughter and a neighbor and so on. They're all women, and yet the Word of God determines what's right in each relationship, and that's morality. And where you have inordinate affection, it's affections, it's feelings towards another, but it's lost its moral compass because, as our brother was saying, it's no longer subject to the Word of God. Now, evil concupiscence is particularly characteristic of our day to day, because it's lust or unsatisfied affections, and so it's an unsatisfied appetite. And so when a person gets outside, a person knows something, they see something, they want something, but they don't know how to give expression to that in a proper way, in a natural, proper way. And so the world is full of that, a man craving affections and feelings and all kind of confusion. And the kids who go to school know this, that man's all kind of confused as to even whether he's a man or what he is, because he's inordinate, and then there's no control over it. And so the Word of God is such a wonderful pathway, because we find in the Word of God, in the pathway of faith, that we have a way to express all that man should be. And we have a way to control it too. And so Paul, he wasn't married, he could control those affections for Christ. And so that's a wonderful thing in the connection with the pathway of faith. I'd like to say one other thing, because I think sometimes in connection with this mortify and the old man in the place of death, and yet we speak of the old man as, and we get confused by it, but I think this confusion comes from an idea that death means annihilation, and it doesn't. It means separation from God. And so then in Adam, man does not really believe today that man in Adam, he was dead. He doesn't believe that the soul that sinneth it shall die. He sees Adam busy about and he says, what do you mean I'm a dead sinner? I'm going on to my sins, I'm paying my mortgage, I'm raising my kids, I'm going to church. He doesn't realize that he's dead until he gets saved. It's separation from God. And so we're to realize, when we get saved and we have a new life, then we realize that all that was connected with that, the good desires and the bad desires, is all finished, and now it's Christ.
Death is spoken of in three ways in Scripture, but never the end of existence. So an unsaved man, one who has never received Christ, is spoken of as dead in trespasses and sins. That doesn't mean he's not moving about in the world. He is. But spiritually, he's dead. No movement toward God. Then there is physical death. The body without the spirit is dead. But that doesn't mean the man has no existence. The 16th of Luke makes it very clear that he still exists. And then there is the second death. That is the separation of the whole man from God forever. So death is always used in the way of separation. Separation spiritually from God, he's spiritually dead. physical death, the body without the spirit is dead. The second death is the separation of the whole man, body, soul, and spirit from God for all eternity. I say that because people say, well, when you're dead, you're dead. Death isn't used that way in Scripture. It's used just in the sense of separation, whether it's spiritual or physical or eternal separation, the second death, separation of the whole man from God for all eternity. I think it's well to see that because we reckon it dead here, the old man, but it's not actually dead. Putting it in that place, isn't it?
It's accounting it by faith, really. Seeing it is an accomplished thing.
What is the difference between the old man and the flesh, if there is any?
I think they're the same.
Well, we talk about a nature, but something has to have a nature. We talk about the nature of water. Water has to have a nature. You can't have a nature without the thing. And so we talk about the old nature. It's the old man that has the old nature. It's not a question of semantics. I have a block of steel, and it's a thing, and it has a nature. Magnetic, it has a certain density and so on. We have an old man, and that old man's got a nature. And so the two are inextricably linked, but we shouldn't struggle over it. I don't think we should struggle over that, because I think what you were saying in connection with death and separation is that we reckon, we see that the cross really passed sentence on that. Man does not really believe. Some say, well, I'm a better man, there's good in all men, and so on. I have 10 glasses of water full of poison here, one with one drop and one with 30. They're all poisonous, and they all have good water in them. But when we come to the gospel, we realize that they're all, the cross is passed sentence on all of them. So stop drinking out of the glass.
But I'd like to suggest that the scripture seems to imply that we have put off the old man with his deeds. But we haven't put off the old nature. We still have that. You know, there seems to be a difference. Isn't that right, Chuck?
Yes, the old man is only found three times in Scripture. It's found in Romans 6, and it says, our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin should be destroyed or annulled, and henceforth we should not serve sin. So there, that the old man, whatever that represents, is crucified with him. And then in Colossians here, and in Ephesians, if you read it in the New Translation, you're having put off the old man with his deeds, and you're having put on the new man. The best definition I've read of the old man is, I'd like to give it in a couple ways, it's all that we are in Adam and in the flesh. And one of the best is, if you take all the sins that have been committed from Adam onwards today and congregate all those sins in one man, that's the old man. And there's no good in that man. He's absolutely abhorrent to God, but he has been judicially dealt with at the cross, and he no longer has existence before God as such. Our old man is crucified with him. And when we came to Christ, we put off the old man and we put on the new man. So we're no longer viewed in the old man as such. That's been dealt with and set aside, and we're viewed now as being in the new man, which is Christ. The new man is Christ, is enough.
Verse in Romans 6 there, I was wondering about the expression, the body of sin, knowing that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now, the body of sin has been destroyed.
No.
No. I was thinking of the members in our verse. I was wondering if that wouldn't be the members of the body of sin, the expression of sin carried out in our human bodies.
Through the members.
That's right. So if we're talking about having evil thoughts, that's produced by the old nature. And somebody mentioned that, I'm sure we're familiar with the expression, we can't keep the birds from flying over our heads, but we can keep them from making their nest there. Unless we set aside and judge these thoughts that come from the old man, we might get involved with what's described in the fifth verse. These things that are in our thoughts will get our affection, and then they'll get our body. The sin will be expressed in our life through action.
We didn't mention, we tend to shy away from it, it must be defined and mentioned. Many of the new translations, instead of fornication, read immorality. That's unsatisfactory because immorality means, in the modern way of looking at it, on college campuses and that, what is not according to the normal moral standard. And the normal moral standard on many of our colleges is sinful. It is not up, it's not righteous, it's not holiness, it's sin. So to say immorality doesn't really define what fornication is. Fornication is the union between the male and the female outside of the marriage bond. And the only sphere where that is holy and approved of God is within the marriage relationship. Outside of that, that sexual union is called fornication, and it is sin.
An uncleanness might not go as far as intercourse, but it is still uncleanness. Petting, and how far many times boyfriends and girlfriends go in their relationship in the petting without going all the way and have sexual intercourse. There is such a thing as uncleanness that has to be so looked at by the Christian.
Does that include the sin of handling one's body disrespectfully also?
That's right.
Yes. Be thou holy as I am holy. We get a better thought when we get to the higher plane there. Is that not right? Be thou holy as I am holy. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. And just for some young people here and others, I refer to 1 John 3, verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. He cannot sin because he's born of God. That's an absolute. That life we received when we were saved cannot sin. Let's never forget that. Does that mean we don't sin? No, it doesn't mean that. But it means we don't have to sin. That's what it means. That life can only do one thing. It can only please God. That's what we've got. That's the life I have. Same life I'm going to live forever in glory. Now, I don't say I don't sin, because first chapter of John said I'd make him a liar, because I do sin. But I don't have to. I ought not to do it. We have that life. And as long as you let that life, by the Spirit of God, be in control, you won't sin. Doesn't mean you don't. You won't. But we don't have to. Now, getting along this other thought, I do use the expression, the old man, once in a while. And you know, I know what they're saying, and I agree with that point. The old man's dead. but we reckon him dead also. You know, there was a native in Africa who was a servant to a Dutch man who had a plantation, and that Dutch man let him come into his readings and he got saved. This native wasn't too good before he got saved, a good worker, but not as a person, he was a sinner. He got saved, and a visitor was at this Dutch man's house and sat with the family, and it was discovered at that time that this saved native had taken some things. I guess they were edibles for his family. And this guest sat there while the master told him, "You don't have to do those things anymore. You've got a life that can't sin." And he explained that. He says, "Why do I still do those things?" He said, "That's the old man in you yet." And maybe he was wrong in saying that, but it went across to him. You know, the flesh is still in you, but you don't have to let the flesh govern. Well, it was about 6 months later, this visitor was again back, and there was that servant who was a Christian. And jokingly, he said to that servant, how's the old man? Oh, I'm an old man in his bones. So when he came, he said, "How's grandfather in thy bones now?" He says, "He don't get around much anymore." Well, that's rather simple, you know.
He doesn't get around.
It reaches me. You're letting him get around.
Covetousness is wanting something that God hasn't given me. And so it's at the end of this list. And so that's the world is. And, you know, I just say this to the young people and to all of our hearts. We're living in a world that talks about the economy and reordering the economy and free enterprise being the solution to everything. But really at the foundation of it is covetousness. It's wanting something that I don't have, that God hasn't given me. And it's idolatry. It's creating a picture of God, a wrong picture of God in my mind, and really going after that. And that's the list of this, and the world is full of that.
The Apostle Paul said that the commandment that slew him, "Thou shalt not covet," that slew Paul. That'll slay any of us, you know, really. Covet, I think, engulfs all sin. If you take something that doesn't belong to you, you've coveted it. That's stealing, but it's coveting. If you commit adultery, you covet another man's wife. You go right down the list. And everything seems to come under that. That's lust. That's the thought. Wanting something you shouldn't have, want to do something you shouldn't do, is coveting.
Even the children are guilty of that many times. And listen, children, isn't it true that sometimes you see somebody have a beautiful doll and you would like to have that doll? At the bottom of it is covetousness. The same with any toys, or then when boys get to be teenagers, you know, some friend comes driving up with a nice motorcycle or with a nice car and you haven't gotten it and you desire it, you see. So it is not just that we older ones have that problem. It is a problem that is part of human nature, and it begins in our childhood. And it is something that we have to guard against for the rest of our lives. But we can be thankful for that which the Lord does give us. Be ye thankful is one of the statements in this chapter. But we must not desire something that God in His wisdom has withheld from us.
It's inbred by sin. And the baby doesn't first learn mama and dada. The baby first learns no, and the second thing is mine. Coveting. Mine. Maybe I'm wrong, but I think I've had 9 of them.
I wonder sometimes if it isn't that, when it speaks of covetousness here, which is idolatry, if it isn't the fact, though, of the human mind being occupied with that thing all the time. And what the onus here is, instead of being occupied with Christ, the human mind is continually thinking these things. It's almost like that's what the way it was with the antediluvians. The thoughts, the intents of their hearts, it was only evil continually, because that's what they were thinking about all the time.
And it takes the place of God.
Right, exactly.
Instead of the heart being occupied with God, it's occupied with things that it wants.
Yes.
That's idolatry.
The opposite is on verse 17 in our chapter. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. That'll help you. No, that'll help you. Someone called me the other day, just the day before we came, and wanted to know what it says in the New Testament against gambling, because the nephew had to write a paper and he was a believer and didn't know what to say about gambling, because where he's living is coming in fast. And you know, this is the verse I started with. That's the verse I started with. I ended up about 50 verses, but that's the one I started with. And that's the one that ought to govern everything. If you can go into the casino to the glory of God, that's enough. That's enough. Whatsoever things you do. But there's many verses, by the way, that would come into that. But in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. That helps me on gambling and so on. There's many verses. But this is the first one.
Maybe we could say another thing to the children with their dolls, Brother Hines.
Yeah.
A child once asked Mr. Darby, he said, "Mr. Darby, will my pony be in heaven?" And Mr. Darby answered the child, "If your pony will make heaven a happier place, the Lord will make sure it's there." And we need to satisfy our hearts with the Lord and have confidence, even as children, that the Lord desires us to be happy. And he's given us all things that contribute to life and godliness in him. And that's really what you're speaking about, I think, Brother Ed, is we get our eyes on something else. But the Lord does want us to be happy. He wants us to have a job. He wants us to have the clothes that we need to go about. And he wants us to have cars to go about and the toys, if that's what's needed for us to have. And we can, with confidence, ask the Lord for these things. But we need to set our heart first, our affection first, on things above, and a desire to please the Lord. And he's going to give us all of those things that we need to carry on in life. And we're never going to be able to say at the end of life, "Well, he didn't give me what it took to do what I needed to do and to get through life in a happy way."
Psalm 37, verse 4, says, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." I think that that's really getting our priorities straight there, isn't it? You know, when we put our trust in the Lord and we occupy our hearts and minds with himself, sometimes we find that those things that we thought we needed, whether it be a house or a car or whatever toy, you know, I believe that we kind of lose their luster. And it's really putting the Lord first, isn't it? I'm not saying that he wouldn't give us those things, but we need to be careful that they don't become an object.
I just want to mention one verse, and that is the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It says, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way." Someone might wonder why it says that, but you know, it's the God delights to have us have a desire for the blessing and good of his people. And if we can be a help to them, we need to develop that way that we can be a help to them. I think covetousness, mostly in the scriptural sense, is wanting something God has not been pleased to give. But perhaps I could illustrate it this way to make it very simple. My wife might be sick, and we say the children are all at home, and I say, "Well, I'm afraid I can't ever provide as nice a meal as your mother provided, but I'll do the best." And if I really want to see the children happy, I'm going to probably develop the ability to give them what they need. But it's love for them and the desire for their good that makes me want it. But covetousness in the wrong sense is wanting it to satisfy self. I just mention that because some might have a difficulty over that verse, "Covet earnestly the best gifts." And I'm sure in many small assemblies, if we had that desire, well, I wish I could help my brethren that when they come together, they'd get some spiritual food. It might lead us to more diligence to be able to help to encourage them in the things of God. In that sense, it's commanded of God. But in the sense of selfishness, it's wrong, and of course, in the sense of sin. I just mentioned that.
You wonder then why the scripture would use a word like covet, but we put a lot of energy into covetousness, don't we? If there's something we covet, we think about it, we work on it. And maybe that's the reason the Spirit of God used a word like that because we understand, we focus on it. It's our thought, waking thought. It's all on that. So maybe he used that word to indicate how much we should desire what you just spoke of.
The man who betrayed the Lord, Judas Iscariot, he was motivated by covetousness. I just want to read a verse or two in John 12. When Mary takes this pound of ointment of spikenard and pours it, anoints the Lord's feet, then saith Judas Iscariot, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. The Lord had entrusted the funds to Judas, and he was a covetous man, and he goes to the priests and he says, what will ye give me, and I will deliver him up to you. So it was covetousness that led him to betray the Lord. And the first sin in Christianity, Ananias and Sapphira, they lied about how much they sold the land for. They wanted to keep back part of it for themselves. What motivated that? Covetousness. And they lied to the Holy Spirit. Both of them were struck dead, weren't they, immediately, because of their sin. Well, that should speak to us that the sin of covetousness is very serious. I remember a story about an assembly where they knew something was wrong. They didn't know what it was. And they looked to the Lord in prayer that he would reveal it. And one Lord's Day morning, as the bag was being passed, it went by this very, very wealthy man. And he missed the bag, and a coin fell on the floor. And it rolled on the floor. And he was the one that was withholding what was due to the Lord because of covetousness. And he was dealt with for that sin, and the cloud lifted, and they had a peace again in that assembly. But here was a man that was guilty of covetousness. He was a miser and hoarding it all to himself. So it's a very serious sin. The Lord was betrayed because of a man that was motivated by that. The first sin in the church was motivated by covetousness. A very serious thing.
Would the seriousness of that come out in the fact that before going on in the 8th verse with more of these things to put away, verse 6 comes in there with, for which sake things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Of course, it adds, in the which he also walks sometime when you lived in them. As unsaved people, they walked in those things, but it shows the seriousness of these things. It brings it before us before even going on to name some other things that might be milder, but it's for these things' sake that the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. It shows God's thought of it, what he values, evaluates it.
Now, one other thought. We've been talking about not letting the flesh have its way and all this. We're talking about our life here now. There is three salvations, you know. There's the salvation of the soul. We're looking forward to the salvation of the body. But there's the salvation of our life here. And in Philippians chapter 2, at the end of verse 12, we have this thought: work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And I've used to worry about that. Without him, we can do nothing. We can do nothing ourselves. How are we going to work out our own salvation, our life here for Christ? Well, the next verse, of course: for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's the only way. Look to God. Look to the Lord himself. And then you can work out your own salvation, because he'll give you the desire. But if you have your thoughts on yourself trying to do it, you won't be able to. Satan will take over. It's worse to be occupied with what you're doing than just to confess it and that be restored in your heart to the Lord, and let Him look to Him, and that's the only solution.
I'd like to read that 12th verse that you were referring to, Philippians 2:12, because I think that gives the answer to the problem. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Paul was not going to be with them to go to and to help them in their various problems. So he says, I'm going to be absent. Now work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. They'll have to rely entirely on the Lord for the working of it out, and not just on the Apostle Paul, because he wouldn't be there.
Now that's the thought of Demas. Demas forsook Paul, really his teaching, Paul's, the truth of Paul, the doctrine, having loved this present world. Now he didn't just love the present evil world, he didn't go out to sin, but he left the place where God could work out his salvation. He lost his life. You don't hear a Demas again. He lost his life for the Lord. He didn't lose his soul. We'll see Demas in glory. And there's a very solemn thought here for all of us. And that's the thought. We can lose our life for Christ, and whatever happens after that is nothing for the judgment seat except fire. It's all something to be burned up. Or you can go on with Him, and there'll be gold and silver and precious stones, something lasting. And that's really what we're talking about.
Well, what Chuck said is such an encouragement, that we do not need somebody like the Apostle Paul to assist us in the path of preserving our life. We have Him who will work in us to will and to do. We have that today. We don't have an Apostle Paul, but we still have the one who is going to work out to will and to do His good pleasure. And that's a comfort, isn't it? You know, we certainly would be happy if Paul would be with us today and could be such a help to us. And we might even to some extent say we're thankful for the help that some of our brethren can give to us. But what this verse teaches is we don't need the help of others. We have the help of the Lord, and that we can, with Him, do that which is pleasing to Him.
We're saved by His life.
Yeah.
He's living in the presence of God for us to help us.
Thinking of what we have here in 1 Peter chapter 3, our brother Weir there mentioned this earlier, but I just want to back up in that chapter, and I want to read verse 15. You know, in connection with the fact that we, you know, we're to reckon the old man is dead and out of sight, but we can't live in a spiritual vacuum, brethren. We've got to have Him there as that special treasure and that object for our hearts. And I was thinking of the 15th verse. I'm just going to read the first part of it there. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. He's there as that special treasure. For where our treasure is, that's where our heart is. If we're occupied with things down here, making money, whatever it is, that's where our heart's going to be. If it's with Christ in glory, that's where our heart is going to be. It's very important. Then back in Philippians, I just want to take the liberty to read this out of the JND because I think it's so very, very clear. Verse 13 of chapter 2 of Philippians. If you can, get yourself this verse because it's so beautiful. For it is God who works in you both the willing and the working according to His good pleasure. That's the thought here.
Man was created in the image and likeness of God. Image, I believe, brings the thought of representation and likeness rather of the moral side of things. And he was placed as the head over the creation. And so he failed. And so he lost that place. It doesn't mean that he's still not the head of creation, but he's in the head of creation as in a fallen state. just as a beautiful vase might fall on the floor, he might pick up some portions of it that are still quite beautiful, but it's broken, it's spoiled, and that's really what happened in the fall. There's still something of the original creation that we see, and man is still in that position. But not until we have been born again and have a new life can we properly represent God, and that is that the life of Jesus might be manifested in us. And so it's renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And that's very important. There's likeness is perhaps the moral side, and image is being representatives of God. So it's a very solemn and blessed position that we're placed in. But as Christians, we ought to be those who recognize this, and people see in us God's order carried out in a practical way, because we have the life of Christ and we have the direction in the Word of God. And they look on, here's a people that can walk through this world following directions from God, manifesting the likeness in a moral sense of Christ, that is, that the life of Jesus might be seen in us, and two, that the man is in the place that he recognizes where God has placed him, the responsible head of creation. Very serious and solemn thing, isn't it? But I think it's nice to think that they lost that in the fall, but it's restored in new creation, and it's going to be seen in all its blessedness when we're going to be in glory. The old man gone, the results of sin in our body gone, and we often sing like Jesus in that place of light and love supreme. Well, it's a thought for us to think of. I heard of someone said that a Christian man died in one place, and apparently he had been a man that sought to live Christ-like in his life. And an unsaved man made the comment, a man in this city has died and he's like Jesus. He manifested that life, and that even the world noticed it and recognized it.
Number two.
Sometimes use an illustration to the old nature. The old man, I would think, is like the Lord Jesus saying to Simon Barjona, thou art Peter. 5 minutes later, somebody comes up and says, I'm looking for Simon Barjona. He says, I'm Peter. He says, well, you look like Simon. He says, yeah.
You mean the new man. Peter's a new man.
Yeah, the new man. Yeah. Somebody comes up and he says, I'm looking for Simon Barjona. He says, well, I'm Peter. He says, well, you look like Simon. He says, yeah, I feel like Simon. But I'm Peter. He says, well, what do you mean you're Peter? He says, he said I'm Peter. It's the word of God that he relies on.
Sad to say, there came a time when the Lord said, Simon, Simon, to Peter. Get thee behind me.
And he begins his first epistle with Peter, and the second one with Simon.
But Simon Peter, yeah.
But what you've got is the old nature. We've sought to illustrate it like a motor in an automobile. And when God took away the old man, he took away the channel of expression of an old nature. It's like you take an automobile with the motor in it, and the motor's running, just take it out of gear. And the motor can run all it wants, just running, you know, just runs and runs and runs. It has no channel, it has no way for all that power to get out to movement. And God took us out of gear, so to speak, from that old nature. He didn't take the nature away, but he took it out of gear. And when it comes to responsibility side, he puts the gear shift in my hand. But then again, it's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. As it were, the Spirit of God rides with me, sits beside me, and he's got his hand on mine. For me, you know, to be concerned about putting it back in gear again. So, looking at it from a negative sense, that's the way I'm. God has taken it out of gear, and though it runs in me, the motor runs and runs and runs in it, I can see it. It pops up in me, all this kind of thing. I can see these thoughts pass by. But I just don't need to put it in here. Now, to disobey, and in this illustration, and I believe it's good for us to remember that for me to put it back in gear, I've got to tell the Lord, get your hand off mine. Because it is God who works in you both the willing and the doing. And to disobey, I've got to tell him, get your hand off me. To disobey. Now, if you want to go, there's another motor in the car. That's the power of the Spirit of God to go in another direction. But we're talking about liberty. We're talking about freedom. We have it. It's out of gear. Let the motor run. Call it what it is. It's sin. But don't put it back in gear again. And just remember, whenever you have a desire for something, we distinguish between desire and covetousness. If there's a desire that passes your heart for something wrong, just look up and say, Lord, you know I want that. He'll answer, yeah, I know you do. He'll give you what you need to change your desire. Not change what you get, but change your desire. That we can't do. He has to do that.
It says, Eve saw, Achan saw, David saw, terrible things happen with his just little look with physical eyesight. And if we're not feeding, now those are written for saints who have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. So if we're not feeding the day spring from on high dwelling in us, we're really in trouble, aren't we? Because we're going to go the same way those three did. Even with the Holy Spirit in us, we can dishonor the Lord.
Number 270.